Two Sunday mornings ago was Easter, and someone's phone was ringing in the front pew row. I knew it wouldn't be my phone. It wasn't. It was my iPad, as you may recall, and it was Mike Silverstein calling from Madagascar. So, got interrupted. And how many of you remember that last week we never really finished service because we had to call the paramedics? And the last report I had is that the young lady is doing well, and we're happy for that. I want to give you, just at the outset, just a little bit. I was almost done. I was almost done with the message. So close. All week long, I've just been wanting to share this. We talked last week in this Live, Love, Laugh series that the most important relationship we have is with God. If we don't get that relationship right, other relationships are not going to be right. They don't stand a chance of being fulfilling, functional relationships if we're not in right relationship with our Creator. Then we're gonna look into some of that today. We're gonna talk about people, but in finishing up last week, and I was trying to remember exactly where I was. But if you get this relationship with God right, I'd love to tell you you won't have any problems, but in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, the storms will come, the winds will beat against your house, but if you build on the rock, you're gonna be okay. He didn't say it's gonna be Candyland. He just said, you're going to be okay. You're going to stand. But if you don't get this right, this relationship with God, when the storms of life come, things are going to fall apart. And the loss of your house, of your world, will be great. So we need to get that right. I love Joshua, this young man, relatively young man, a leader, taking the Israelites into the promised land. And they're on the threshold of entering, and he realizes there's going to be temptations. There's going to be things that will pull them out of a right relationship with the one true God. And he doesn't want that to happen, and he confronts his generation. He says, look, guys, you decide and I decide. But in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and we will serve him only. When it comes to worship, we need to worship God and worship him alone. Not mix it in with some other stuff. We need to worship God and to worship God alone. Let me put it this way, and then I'm going to pray. This will be the end of last week's message, and then I'm going to move into this week's message. You're one person. You have one life. You really have one choice to make this relationship right. God is reconciled to you. We're going to talk about the problem that we have with God at the outset of this week's message. But we have this issue sometimes with God, and we feel alienated from him. God is not alienated from you. That's what it says in the New Testament. You have one life, one choice. It's up to you. Father, I pray that you would bless your word today. I pray that you would speak to us about the people in our world. I pray that we would choose to be in right relationship with you, and that from that place, we could have healthy, functional relationships with other people. Bless your word. May it not return to you void. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So where you work, other than computers, what do you have the biggest problem with?
People.
There you go. It's people, isn't it? I knew someone would figure that one out. You know, I get together with pastors from time to time, and you know, if it wasn't for people, pastors wouldn't have any problems. We wouldn't have churches either, okay? If you're going to interact with people, you've already figured it out, you're going to have problems. You ever drive and there's just people that like to stop right in front of you for no apparent reason? I was at Home Depot the other day, and I got my cart, and then there's this guy coming the other way with one of those huge carts, you know, like if you're going to build a baseball stadium or whatever. So he's got that huge cart. I had to go way around the other way. Then there's this woman that just stops right in front of me with her cart. I mean, I was standing there for like 30 seconds. Her husband, they're literally like scratching their heads. Somebody came the other way, so they got out of their way, blocking me more. And then finally, there's another human being on the planet. We weren't aware of that. So I got by them, checked out. The guy in the next lane next to me finished a millisecond before me, jumped out into the way coming outside from Home Depot, and then decided to pull out his phone and just start looking at it. I felt like I was invisible, okay? Here's the thing. We often view people as obstacles. don't we? In traffic. We do. They're just obstacles. I want to get past that truck. Whatever I do, I've got to get past that truck. You know, Jesus healed a person who was blind. And after he healed his eyes, do you remember what this man said? He said, I see people, but they look like trees. It's a very intriguing statement. How would a blind person know what trees look like? I can guarantee you this. He knew what trees felt like. I'm sure as a younger person, he bumped into a tree or two, and trees were things that got in the way. And so Jesus did another work on his eyes and healed them, and then he saw them as people. Folks, we need to see people as people, not as trees, not as obstacles. Do you get what was kind of happening there, the teaching point that I think Jesus was trying to bring out? Who are the obstacles in your life? I want to tell you something this morning. The people in your world are miracles. And some of you are like, no, you don't know my world, Paul. No, you don't know where I work. Each and every person you've ever encountered on this planet is a miracle. I want to chronicle some of that this morning. This is a hiking water bottle that I like to use because it usually means I'm in a national park. I came across some information recently. There are 7 billion people on the planet. Those 7 billion people all came, in essence, the same way to this planet. There was an egg and there was a seed that came together. If you were to take all of the eggs and all of the seeds that brought the 7 billion people onto this planet, you guessed it. You could probably fit them all in this jar right here. How is that possible? It's the miracle of life. We take it for granted. We take for granted the miracle of life, the process by which we got here, and it's just another person. There's not just another person. The Bible tells us that we're created in God's image. One of the things that I've always found intriguing with systematic theology books is they all start with the fall of man. Sin came into the world. And it needs to be covered, and we're going to touch on that today, but we need to dwell on something else first, and that is that you were created in the image of God. And your birth into this world was no less miraculous than anybody else's. And I hope you leave today with a better understanding of what a miracle you are. That you are God's handiwork. The Bible tells us that you were knit together in your mother's womb with great care. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm going to have a video in just a little bit that I think will illustrate that, and I hope that it works for you half as well as it works for me. Each and every person that we encounter is a miracle. The video that you're about to see, I read about it in a book by Philip Yancey. The guy who's speaking and who put together the video created a way of being able to track human growth inside the mother's body. Let me just say this at the very outset. There is no politics involved in what we're about to see. I will say this, that what you're going to see is something that you might see in a high school biology class. There are some elements of that. But it depicts what a miracle we are. Alexander Tsitsaris, the gentleman who you'll see speaking and put this video together, and he's addressing scientists, and he is a mathematician. I believe he's worked for NASA, so this isn't brain surgery, but it is rocket science. I don't know that he's a Christ follower, but he takes a look at the human body, and he comes to only one conclusion. There is something divine. I'm going to sit down for just a little bit. It's a little bit longer video than maybe we've run before. We're going to watch the video. I hope it touches you half as much as it's spoken to my heart, and then I'll be back up in a few minutes. You are amazing. And going way back, science at its purest is not in competition with creation or with God. It simply reveals what God has done. It simply shows, and I appreciate that about Tsitsaris, how the whole thing about the 60,000 miles of blood vessels, and you can only see one. The naked eye can really only pick up one of those miles. One of the other things, and I don't know if everybody caught this factoid. At one point, the body is growing, and the cells are reproducing so quickly that if it continued at that rate, the baby would weigh 3,000 pounds at birth. Women right now are just saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that it knew to slow down. Now, what did God use to make you and me? And to me, this is the miracle. This is some dirt I took off my shoe when I was working in my garden the other day. It got stuck. And I take it out of the bag, but then I'd have dirty hands and everything. This is what God used to make you and me and every person on this planet. He took the dust of the earth, the things that are so common, and he breathed life into it. Folks, it's a miracle. It is an incredible miracle. Stood at a graveside yesterday, gave a committal statement that I've given many times, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. But our spirits returned to God. But we were made of this. God somehow, folks, you could take this dirt, anything else you want, take it to a laboratory and say, I'll give you $1 billion. I'll get the funding. Create life. Impossible. There's no human being that can do it. And to hear a scientist just acknowledge that the mathematical models are beyond what NASA can imagine to try to reproduce life. You and I knit together in our mother's womb, bearing God's image, but something went wrong. I love this story. It was scrawled on the wall of a shack by an impoverished child. And it says, I know I'm somebody. Because God don't make no junk. There's never been a person on this planet that isn't worthy of respect because we've been created in God's image. Now, let's open up to the book of Genesis, because some things started to go wrong in Genesis. So the first thing I wanted to establish, and thank you for giving me the latitude to show that video, and again, I hope it speaks to half of you is half as much as it does to me, but that we are living, walking, breathing miracles. The fact that we've got this shot at life is such a gift, a grace from God. In Genesis chapter 2, it goes into more detail about Adam and Eve. And I want to get into this just a little bit. I heard something really fascinating recently, that a lot of times we just picture something's happening so quickly. Chapter 2 of Genesis reveals to us that Adam was around for a while before Eve. Adam was around for a while. We don't know how long, but I can almost guarantee you it was more than a day. Because in Genesis chapter 2, it talks about God having these conversations with Adam, and he told him, don't eat from the tree. Remember the whole thing about how God made the covenant with Adam? Eve wasn't even on the planet yet. She wasn't here when God made an agreement with Adam. And then God says, okay, I'm going to bring all the animals that I've made, and I'm going to bring them by. This is kind of one of those funny things in Scripture, because all these people, or God's bringing by all these animals, and it says in chapter 2 that Adam could not find a suitable helper. He's looking for a friend, and he's like looking at a giraffe. You're cool and everything, but I don't know if I want to hang out with you. Bears are coming by, frogs, he's naming all of them. If you had to name all the animals, I think it's going to take you a little bit of time. And then it got to the point where there was a sense that Adam was alone, because God said, it's not well for you to be alone. And so he put him into a deep sleep, took out one of his ribs, not the Adam's apple though, took out one of the ribs, and creates a woman. And now you've got both of them. Things are about to go wrong. But this is just one of those things that I don't know why, and maybe some scientist here can tell me, I don't know why I got one of these, but my wife doesn't. It's an Adam's apple. It's not an Eve's apple. It's an Adam's apple. Stuck in my throat, not in hers. It's just an interesting thing. Let's move along to Genesis chapter 3. This is when things start to fall apart. You know the story. Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent. Eve eats first. She might not have really understood the agreement. She had some idea passed along from Adam. Maybe he didn't communicate so well. Maybe that was one of the problems from the very beginning. How many of you know a spouse that doesn't communicate so well? Don't say anything right now. It'll cause more problems. But I'm going to move right ahead. So Adam takes of the fruit. And I can make light of this, but let's pick up Genesis chapter 3. Verse 6. Then the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some of it and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" Now, I want to point something out here. How many of you remember the Batman TV show? It's brilliant. Campy, silly TV show. When they went to villains' lairs or their hideouts or whatever, almost always, what did they do? They tilted the camera. It was always tilted like this because things were out of whack. These were the bad guys. This is when it happened. It happened to you and it happened to me. We have a conscience. And I'm sure they had a conscience before, but from this point on, I'm going to have to take the microphone away. Instead of being like, everyone's out of balance. You know what it is to be out of balance. You know what it is to feel guilty. How many of you have had a child? You come home, there's peanut butter smeared all over the place, there's two kids. Who did this? What do they both do? Point at the other one with peanut butter dripping off of their fingers. It's the blame game. Let's take a look at what happened with Adam and Eve. Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He might as well have said, "I was like, I don't know how it happened, but all of a sudden I didn't feel right. I didn't feel right about myself. I didn't feel right about my relationship with Eve. Everything was wrong, so I did the best thing I knew. I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" See, nobody has to tell you that you're like, you know, something's not right. You know something's not right. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." What does he do? In an attempt to not feel like, he decides to make her feel like. Folks, we were never created for guilt. We were never created for shame. We don't have any receptacle for it. And so when we feel guilty, when we feel cut off, and that's what this whole thing, this problem with sin is, we feel out of kilter. Something is wrong and we know it. So we have to do something with that. That's the question. What do we do? In the Old Testament, God gave them something tangible, something that would hopefully make them feel better. They could bring an animal and sacrifice it. It cost them something. When they felt out of kilter, when they felt out of balance, guilty, shameful, he said, "Come and offer an animal." And though it wasn't perfect, it was a foreshadowing of what was to come. But I sensed that they had to walk away and say, "I did something to make things right." A lot of people today, instead of trying to make it right, they do a much better job of passing it along to somebody else. Where you work, do people play the blame game? You ever go to a restaurant and everybody's blaming everybody else for why it's not working well? I'm not talking about last Sunday. You're just thinking about it, okay? Work, sports, anywhere, politics. It's not my fault. It's my predecessor's fault. I'm trying to get like this, and so I've got to blame somebody else. Folks, it's a disease. It's a human disease that flows out of our brokenness. Well, thank goodness it was just limited to Adam and Eve, right? False. It didn't stop there. It started there. Let's take a look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. From the very beginning, they understood that they were to give of what they had to God. That this was an act of worship. That everything that they had was ultimately from God. And so they were giving it back to God. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and on his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now, we can get into some things about religion. Folks, there's no place for guilt. So the only hope we've got is for grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And I'll tell you something. Been on this planet a while. Some of you have been on this planet a little bit longer than I have. In general, grace, mercy, and forgiveness, people stink at it. They're not good. Me, you, other people, we're not good at it. Our natural inclination isn't, I want to forgive. Grace is the thing that's going to turn things around, but we're going to spend a little bit more time on the problem. Folks, it's not just that we don't forgive the person that cuts us off. We don't forgive the person at work. We don't forgive our spouses. We don't forgive our parents. We don't forgive our children. Where do you think Cain and Abel, and you know where this story is headed, where did they learn? Where did Cain learn how to blame somebody else for his problem? Learned it from his dad. Picked up that pattern. And I can go into some, I went to a pastor's conference this week, and some of the stuff of how things are transferred from parents to children, unspoken, just absolutely fascinating research that's done with that. And the end result is it supports exactly what Scripture says. So, Cain, here's what God says to him. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Other versions talk about countenance. If you go back to the Hebrew, first of all, it says he's angry. We get that. His brother is right with God. He's not. All he has to do is change. And God's going to explain it to him. You just got to do something right, and everything will be cool. But instead of that, he gets angry. And then it says that his countenance is downcast. What's another word for that? Suppressed anger might lead to depression. I mean, it doesn't take long. This is just the beginning of creation, and now you've got two siblings, and one is angry, out of favor with God, unwilling to change, blaming his brother, and now he's depressed. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Folks, there are some things that are within our power to do, and we need to do those things, and we need to make things right. Not fix the blame on someone else. I love the simple expression, don't fix the blame, fix the problem. But we often like to fix the blame on somebody else. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must master it. What he's saying is, it's at your door. And you've got to find a way to get back right. And God, from the very beginning, he gave them clothes because they felt naked, because they knew that something was wrong. But God is trying to help Cain out here and say, your problem is not your brother. If I were to ask you today, what is your problem? How many of us, we would probably say, I got a list of names. Those are my problems. Perhaps God would say to us today, no, that's the spiritual sandpaper I brought into your life to make you right and to straighten you out. So why don't you do what you can to get right? Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And you know what's coming here. He just has this conversation with God. God warns him and tells him exactly what to do. But because he's way out of balance, because he's feeling guilty, and he allowed that guilt to grow into anger, and that anger to grow into the depression. Now, he's ready to murder his brother. let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord God said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Wow. You got one brother, you murder him, and God confronts you after warning you about the darkness that was in your heart. And then it's like, well, am I supposed to be my brother's keeper? You know what? We are. We are supposed to be our brother's keeper because we all have to deal with people. We deal with this whole blame game and anger leading to depression, being out of kilter, all this stuff. It leads to war. It leads to divorce. It breaks up friendships. It's not my fault. You started it. How many times do we hear that in different ways? And I don't care whether people are 80 years old or 8 years old. It's not my fault. They started it. But you know what? I'm going to finish it. Don't you hear that from people? You may have started it. That's all right. I'm going to finish it. The truth is, you probably started it to begin with. Just weren't aware of what you did. Because you were trying to transfer what you didn't like about yourself. You're trying to get it off on somebody else. It's all part of the blame game. Cain had the opportunity for transformation, to change. He chose something else. Let me say something about depression right now. There are a lot of things that would fall under the mental health category. And for a long time in church, we've told people who've had some issues with mental health, unfortunately, we've told people, you just need to read your Bible more and you need to pray more. And you need to get the preacher to pray for you. And you need to do this. There are chemical imbalances. We live in a broken world. There are things that are wrong. Ever since things got out of kilter, things have stayed that way. Folks, I know some people that need to take meds. I heard a pastor friend of mine say it the other day as we were actually discussing this very topic. And he said, I'm on meds right now. And you know what? When I take my meds, then I can read scripture and I can pray. It stabilizes me so that I can grab a hold of it. One of the worst things we can do to a person who's suffering depression is to tell them that they're sinning on top of it. And that it's a sin to take medication. I don't think it's a sin to take medication. When your child is sick, you get them the medicine that they need. There are some times that we need to take things for our mental health. Let me say something else while we're on this. Sometimes the whole idea of going to see counselors, it's kind of like, we don't want to admit, you know what? I've seen counselors in my life. They've been very helpful to me. Sometimes I need a tune-up. Sometimes I need somebody outside of my situation to be able to speak into it. How many marriages need a tune-up? Sometimes we need to sit down with an objective third party and just say, we need a tune-up. Sometimes we need that. This whole area of mental health. When I was in the city, there was a young couple that was there. Young lady had experienced some really traumatic things before they got married. She'd come out in counseling after they got married, not before. It was stuff that she kept to herself. Something, she was victimized by something that was horrific. And then completely unrelated, she did something that even by her own conscience sake was horrific. She was really walking around like, and so they went for counseling, and they finally got in on these two key issues. And as their pastor, I was aware of what those things were. And eventually, she got some meds. And I'll never forget talking to her husband, and he said, you know what? It is a joy to be with her when she just takes that one med. And what she said was, it kind of cuts out the noise in the room and that she can just be there. I mean, some things, horrible things happened to her that never should have. It wasn't her fault. But you know what? She didn't like taking the meds because a lot of times in churches, people look down on people who do. And so she stopped taking the meds. And the marriage just went downhill. And inexplicably, so to speak, she just divorced her husband. I'm not encouraging people to resort to meds. That's not the point. But I know that in our families and ourselves, sometimes we need to take that step. And I want you to know that as your pastor, the last thing I'm going to do is condemn you because you want to take a step to get help. And we as a church need to be supportive and understand that. It's just an area I think that we as a church have failed and we've judged. This whole passing on the blame game to the next generation, Adam and Eve did a good job of it. Every generation since then has done a good job of it. And then, I know some, just go to church. That'll solve everything. You know what? I've been in church. I really have been in church my whole life. Different kinds of churches. But I've found that the blame game has found its way into the church. Imagine that. The human beings are acting like human beings in the church. And sometimes it doesn't just stop the blame game. Sometimes church multiplies the blame game. And sometimes we can be all high and mighty and self-righteous and better than other people. We need to stop the blame game, and we need to start the grace game. We should have the monopoly on grace, folks. I love that term in the Old Testament where it says Selah, S-E-L-A-H. In the middle of a psalm, there'll just be a break in that word, and it just means take a moment, think about it. I'd like you to take a moment and think about what we've been looking at here today. You and the other people around you, they're miracles. But sometimes we try to put our problems on other people. We try to blame them because we feel rotten inside. Jesus is the one that can do that. Now, Jesus went to the cross. In the Old Testament, I already said, they had these animals. They would sacrifice a lamb, and somehow that was supposed to help them feel better. And I think it helped, but it didn't solve the problem. They would even go so far as to take a goat, and they would, in essence, transfer the sins of the people on this goat, and then they would drive that goat out of the village. We all know what that goat is called. It comes from the Old Testament. It's a scapegoat. There's a lot of scapegoating that's still happening today. But when Jesus went to the cross, he was outside the city, the same way a scapegoat would have been. And all of the sin and all of the out-of-kilterness, all of the things that are wrong, all the things that we would love to get rid of from our lives and transfer onto somebody else, don't do it to anyone, but do it to Jesus. That's what he went to the cross for, to absorb all of that. He was the lamb. He was the scapegoat. He was alienated. He was cut off. He was marginalized. Jesus took it all. So give it all to him. Now here's the thing. We sing the songs, I'm going to give it all to Jesus, my problems, the good stuff. I don't know why it is, but we as Christ followers sometimes don't do a good job of it. Instead of giving it to Jesus, we try to lay it on other people. Whatever it takes today, give it to Jesus. Do you know, I've been preaching a while. People have a hard time forgiving themselves. We do. I don't know why it is, but I know it has something to do with there's something that's not right. Before you go home today, have a conversation with Jesus and say, you went to the cross. You were my lamb. You were my scapegoat. You were alienated. You were cut off. You felt like this so that I could be set free. Do it. Ask Jesus to take it, to heal your thinking, to transform your thinking. Because I don't want to be the kind of person, I'll personalize it, I don't want to pass along the blame and the sin to the next generation. I want to pass along grace and mercy and forgiveness to the next generation. Some of us need to say to some other people, I forgive you. Now, that can be a loaded thing, because you might go up to somebody and say, I just want you to know, I'm going to be really big here, I forgive you. Oh, really? They weren't aware they did anything wrong. You got to start there. You know, sometimes you can't. Sometimes the most powerful words we could say to somebody else are simply, forgive me. And along with that, I was wrong. Those are a couple of the most courageous and life-changing, transformational things you can say. Forgive me, I was wrong. A couple decades ago in church, some things went wrong. The blame game started. We got a new pastor came to town, and he wanted to chat with me because I was one of the pastors. And in this whole matrix of things, I didn't really want to be a player in the blame game, but I was. And this pastor, Owen Carr, he was like 80 years old then, so. And he just got remarried a couple years ago. He went to junior high with Moses, and he was actually a year ahead of Moses. Moses was a year behind him. But Owen Carr, founded TV 38, Christian television here in Chicago, he shared some wise words with me. He's an advocate for pastors. So we're talking about some issues with some other board members and myself as a pastor. I can tell you this right now. We're in the same fraternity. We're pastors. Same calling on both of our lives to preach the gospel. He was in my camp. I knew he was. I shared the story with him. He acknowledged that what had happened to me was wrong, flat out wrong, shouldn't have happened. He told me something that I'll never forget. I didn't like it. He said they're not likely to ever acknowledge that they did anything wrong. Forgive them. It was a long time ago. There are really two guys in particular. They hurt me. They hurt some other people. And I'm sure that I had some blame in the whole thing too. A lot of misunderstandings. Many years later, one of them was on his deathbed. Their family called me. You know, as I held hands with that family around that former board member who was knocking on heaven's door, it was a gift to me that I had forgiven him. It was a gift to me that I could pray with his family. It was a gift to me that his family recognized that they probably wouldn't even know any of this story. That was ancient history. But God allowed me to let go. Say it. I forgive. The other person that Pastor Carr told me to forgive, you know, last summer when my father died, there were a lot of people that came to the wake. And there's a lot of people that came to the funeral. So many of you were there. And it meant so much to me and to my family. Do you know who one of the first people was that walked into that wake? It was that other board member. You know, neither one of them ever said, forgive me. But somehow, I think they really wanted me to. And the grace that God gave to me was to stop blaming them. Folks, the blame game has got to stop with someone. We see it in our culture today. There's so much anger and hatred, name-calling. It's got to stop somewhere. As people of grace, we can say to our generation, the blame game stops with me. But we've got to straighten out this, and Jesus is the only one who can for a person. Transfer it to him. Let's pray. Father, I realize that there are issues that have come up today that speak to families that are here. They speak to individuals. I want to start with us as people. Father, I get out of kilter. That's what walking in the Spirit is all about. It's getting back in balance. It's walking in grace. And it's not hating other people. It's not blaming other people. It's not trying to put my guilt, my shame, my stuff on somebody else except Jesus. The only person that didn't deserve it. There are people in this place, you know who you are. You have a hard time forgiving yourself. And you also have a hard time forgiving other people. But today there's something, the Holy Spirit's helped you to see something of the cross. And you realize that's what he's there for. Cast your shame, your guilt. Don't be downcast. Cast it on Jesus. And Lord, others of us, there's some things we need to make right. There's some people that'll probably never say that I did something wrong. But maybe they'll show up at a wake or a funeral. And they'll never say the words. But you'll get the grace. Father, may we choose to forgive the same way Jesus did hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Help us to be agents of your grace and to stop this insanity that started so long ago, because the people that we interact with
created in your image. Miracles. Every single one. Every single one. I know it's hard to keep this in our hearts and minds, but Father, impress it upon us how special each person is to you, and may we treat them accordingly. Thank you that we don't have to blame them. And so ironic, we give our blame to Jesus. How can we say thank you? We love you. I want to invite you to stand. We'll sing a song, and then I'll be back to close.